Continue our study in the book of Deuteronomy. Tonight we're going to look at a passage, Deuteronomy 32:15-33. And I'll begin by really just reading. I'm going to read the first verse. I'll ask the Lord's blessing on that passage and the rest of that reading. And then we'll get into the sermon tonight. So Deuteronomy 32:15, this is God's word. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God, who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Father, tonight, as we look at this important part of your word, all of it's important, we ask that you will open it up to our understanding. We're dealing with themes here that talk about a certain phase of redemptive history, but still apply to us today in the New Testament. In fact, even quoted by the New Testament writers. And so we ask for your help tonight. Will you transform us through your word and your spirit and by your grace? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme tonight is the sin of ingratitude. In Romans 1, well-known chapter of the Bible, the Apostle Paul describes how the pagans are charged with this sin of ingratitude. That's one of the parts of it, at least. They knew God existed, but they didn't glorify him as God, and they were not thankful. That is when they beheld God's glory in creation, and they turned away from that, revealed from God in his revealed creation, his power, his eternal power, his Godhead, and so forth. They turned away from that. Paul says in verse 22 there, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And he goes on to talk about that further. But in other words, they rejected even the light of general revelation. Of course, the knowledge of God that can come through general revelation is not sufficient to bring salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God does reveal himself generally in creation. And it was a failure to acknowledge God and be thankful for him as he truly is, with which the pagan world is charged. So how much more then, when God gives his special revelation, his written word to man, and then man fails to acknowledge him as he is, they fail to fall on their faces and worship him, submit to him in every way, and give their lives to him. You know, there is an ugly, repugnant ingratitude that is recognized even among men in our social relationships. It's when somebody receives great kindness from another and yet they're not thankful for it. You know, it's a kind of an arrogant expectation of benevolence from another, and then the recipient just treats the giver as if, oh well, it was just expected anyway, and there's just kind of this smug response to the gift. Well, that doesn't sit too well even in human terms. There's another kind of gratitude or fitting loyalty toward a father even here on earth, a father who is kind to his child, not perfectly, of course, but loves them well, takes care of them, tries to instruct them, does everything he possibly can for them. And then the son doesn't even care a thing for the father. Doesn't want to have anything to do with him. Well, how much more then when the kindness of Almighty God is despised? So we have, as we've seen earlier in these verses of this song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, it's in this song really Holy Spirit through Moses presents the Lord's kindness in giving his truth to his Old Testament church and the blessedness of walking in that truth. The truth of God is given to Israel will only do them good if they receive it in meekness and in humility, if they embrace it. And what a blessing it was that the Lord had made himself known to Israel. And although, along with that, the Lord, he had, of course, never wronged Israel. He had been their rock. He had been good to them. He had shown them so many amazing mercies and kindnesses. So that if the Lord and Israel were ever at odds, then the fault lay entirely with Israel and not with the Lord. Well, this song is breathed out by the Holy Spirit through Moses in order that it may be taught to the children of Israel, so that in the days to come, it would act as a warning, but it would also act as a testimony against their unbelief. It's important to remember that what we have in this song is a description of what would happen. Just as in earlier verses described not only what the Lord had done for Israel, but what the Lord was going to do, it envisages the Old Testament church being brought out of Egypt through the wilderness journey and into the promised land, and all the Lord's kindnesses and bringing them out of Egypt and taking them all the way into the promised land and so forth. So that what we have here is a prophecy that's written in the past tense as if it already happened, because it would happen. And that's a well-known feature of prophecy in Scripture. And of course, that in no sense takes away man's responsibility, nor does it present a fatalistic view of God's sovereignty or His good providence in all things. As we've said many times before, God is outside of time. He sees eternity at once. Not only knows what's possible, what possibly could happen, He knows what in fact will happen. In fact, He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and yet man is still responsible for his sin. And men can act according to their own sinful nature. They can make sinful choices, and they can be held accountable for those choices. And God acts by His grace also to enable faithful choices according to His will. All the while, God ordains the means as well as the ends. And this song, which was to be learned by Israel, was a warning and an indictment against Israel in the future. So first of all then, first point from our text tonight is, ingratitude is blatantly described, and that's in verses 15 through 18. So in verse 15, notice that because men's hearts are evil, sometimes we presume on God and even use His mercies to sin. It says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. This name, Jeshurun, is variously understood. It's a little bit difficult to translate. There's some dispute and variation of opinions as to what that name means and from what it's derived. Some take it to mean as meaning right people or the righteous people, as if this was their name and this was what they ought to be, but they certainly were not living up to that name. That they had the name righteous, but they were anything but righteous. Others take it as a term of endearment, similar to beloved or precious, and that the Lord had treated Israel as precious. Well, that He did. But His grace had been met with base ingratitude. Well, either way, whether we take it as a token of how the Lord had treated them or as a name to which they were not living up, either way, ingratitude is certainly implied in verse 15. And so Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. He struck out as if not needing the Lord. There's this presumed self-sufficiency and not needing the Lord. That's the idea here. He kicked against the dependence on the Lord and submission to the Lord. How easily we feel our need of the Lord when our circumstances appear out of control from our perspective. Isn't that right? And then having cried out to God for help and receiving deliverance and His gracious provision, sometimes it's easy to kind of behave as if, well, that provision just happened. Well, you wouldn't believe what happened. It just happened. And then, sadly, we all do this, we've all done this before, but we hardly remember to even thank Him for answered prayer. Or if we thank Him, do we thank Him and praise Him as fervently as we did when we were making the request? Oh God, please, if You'll just get me out of this situation. Do we come back with the praise that's just as fervent? Oh God, You're greater than I ever imagined. I can't believe how merciful You are. I can't believe how you just showed up so big, and I just don't know what to do. I'm just overwhelmed by Your grace. But because of our humanity, because of our fallenness, we often treat it as if we really don't need the Lord. After all, isn't the way our deceitful hearts work? We sense our need of the Lord and our desperation. But having received that help and that provision, then do we forget. So we need to be aware then and watch out for against these two things. First, treating the Lord's mercies as if they just happen when they do happen. Well, it just happened. And then secondly, using anything that the Lord gives us as a means of forgetting Him. And that's what Israel did throughout her history, and we're like them. Yes, when they were desperate, like at the Red Sea, they cried out to the Lord, He delivered them, they sang His praise, but soon after, they forgot the rock of their salvation, they grumbled against Him and all the things that were going on. And when the Lord gives us material blessings also, it's our temptation, certainly, to instead of being thankful and using them for His glory and seeing those things as what they are, really, we're just stewarding those things. We don't own them. We're just stewards of what He's given to us. Instead, we're tempted to idolize them and live for them and forget the God who gave us these things. How easily sin besets us. It's the sin of unbelief. It's the pride of life, and that's our struggle. But then we have the religious adulterer of Israel. Notice that in verse 16. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So Israel was behaving like an adulterous wife. People went after other lovers, other false religions. They didn't even have the defense here of this long-standing tradition with these false gods. No, they went after gods that their fathers didn't even know. They were new religions, basically. They couldn't even say, well, we're just going back to our roots. We got this from our fathers. And well, if there were these wicked roots, then surely that's at least a partial excuse for us. It wasn't even a pretext. They chased after novelties, and what's worse, behind these false gods, who were nothing in themselves, were only demons. Notice that. That's a strong word. That's what it says. They sacrificed to demons, which were no gods. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, we're shown that false gods have no existence in themselves. They're just stone and wood and whatever. They have no real existence. It says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That even though false gods are nothing, of course that doesn't mean in any sense that idolatry is harmless. Idolatry is not only sinful, but what lies behind idolatry is really principalities and powers of darkness. So in 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul goes on, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So idolatry is worshiping something which is not God, of course. We've talked about that many times. And which has no actual existence. But behind any false god, ultimately, bottom line, is the power of darkness. It's an influence. It comes from the evil one. And so in worshiping the false gods, they were actually offering to demons. And they forgot the Lord, the rock, the true source of safety and all their blessings, the one who had not only created them in the sense of bringing them individually into existence and what we can see, but He had formed them into a people. The Lord is not only the maker of mankind. He's the maker of Israel. He's the maker of His people. He made them to show forth His praise. And you have that in Psalm 95 and Psalm 100 and other places. The Lord who formed Israel, who formed Israel to be His people, His Old Testament church, His possession, they forgot Him. And they went after other gods. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we're not in any way to assume that false religion cannot touch you or harm you just simply because we know the truth. We have a strong tendency toward pride, especially as Americans. I mean, we have this rugged individualism as part of our history. And while there's something to be said for standing up and never giving up and having a certain drive in one's life and innovation and things like that, in many ways, if you think about it, and you hear people talk about our history, it's almost a badge of honor. We seem to make an idol out of that. I mean, we love our autonomy to a fault. And God has still been so gracious to give us His truth. He's given us His Word. We know the truth. At the same time, we need to be aware of spiritual pride. That just because we know the truth, somehow that can make us immune to deception, going after false religion to varying degrees and seeking other things instead of God. We ought never to think that we don't have any problems with idolatry, as we do. I mean, affluence is likely the biggest idol that we have in our culture today. Well, secondly, notice the anger of the Lord in verses 19 through 28. First of all, God describes the withdrawal of His manifest blessings. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of His sons and His daughters. And He said, I will hide My face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. So hear this language here, the fact that God would hide His face and so forth. He's speaking in a way that He says it from man's perspective, as He often does in Scripture, and not because God is ignorant about what would happen. That's certainly not what we're supposed to get from this passage, or that somehow He's not in control of what would happen. But the Lord represents Himself as turning aside to look from a distance to see if any change would take place. And again, He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all things. He knows precisely what's going to happen. But this is to show them that they're perverse, they're stubborn, they're unbelieving, and that they will go on in darkness for a time. He says in verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They've provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So as they've provoked Him to jealousy, so He's going to provoke them to jealousy. This is part of God's plan, which the Apostle Paul explains to us in Romans 10:19, as he quotes here. He quotes Deuteronomy 32:21. He says, but I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Paul goes on in verses 20 and 21. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, so he's quoting Isaiah there, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. So here Paul's explaining that this greater fulfillment here of this Deuteronomy passage is that just as Israel provoked God by worshiping that which was no God, so God will provoke them by means of those who were no people in that era of redemption, people outside of the sphere of the covenant, Moses of the Mosaic covenant. But this prophecy was partially fulfilled in the Old Testament. As Israel is defeated by God's instrument of judgment, you remember the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and so forth. But in the New Testament, Paul explains further fulfillment of this verse in the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. This is also spoken of in Matthew 21, this same principle, after the parable of the tenants. Listen as I read part of that parable to you here, beginning in verse 33. I really want you to hear verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and he threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyards to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, and here's verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Again, notice how Scripture is utterly consistent, absolutely interconnected, woven together. And you would expect that since God wrote the Bible. Not man, God wrote the Bible. Prophecy has meaning to the original audience. The prophet's not merely looking 1,000 years down the road when he's talking, and it just means nothing in the day of the original audience. A partial fulfillment would happen even within a few generations. It would have a fulfillment. It would have impact in their near history. But prophecy also has greater fulfillment in the New Testament and even beyond. When God makes a new creation and at the consummation of all things, and this is the pattern we see over and over in Scripture. There'll be a mention, there'll be a near fulfillment, there'll be a far and a greater, and even looking forward sometimes to an ultimate fulfillment. But the Lord was going to provoke them to jealousy. You remember that in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Paul preached in Acts 13, and when the Jews opposed them and blasphemed, Paul said in verse 40 and 41, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Then Luke records for us in verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we dare turning to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But there was to be no holding back here in the Lord's judgment upon Israel. Verse 22, it says, for a fire is kindled, my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. As if the Lord would unleash this ray of judgments upon Israel when they turned away from him. And then he lists some of these judgments in verse 24. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, and the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. But then in verse 27, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. There was to be one limitation. When it says God feared the taunt of Israel's enemy who might misunderstand and say, our own power has triumphed, and the Lord had nothing to do with this. Again, God is speaking in human terms. He's saying that he would prevent the enemy from taking glory to himself if Israel would be utterly destroyed, so that he's going to preserve this remnant to bear witness that the God of Israel lives. He's not going to destroy them utterly, but he would preserve a remnant so that it would prevent the enemies from exalting themselves. Well, thirdly, the foolishness of unbelief in verses 28 through 33. Now, in verses 28 and 9, we see this desperate short-sightedness. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there's no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this, and they would discern their latter end. They didn't consider where their present course was leading them. And oh, they would have considered that latter end, so that They would consider whether this present path of unbelief and rebellion and apostasy and contempt for God and His Word was going to lead them. Did they think that it would lead somewhere to blessedness or peace? You know, as a nation, America certainly has no promised blessing status from God. Now, we can see God's hand of blessing. We can see His provision in our nation as in our history, as men and women throughout our history have loved God as they have sought freedom to worship and as they've sought to live godly lives, and the gospel has permeated our culture and that's borne much fruit. But we're in a similar situation as they were here, as Israel's being reminded. Because to those who much is given, much is required. And so it would stand to reason that as the visible church in America has become weak in our day, and yes, God always has a remnant of believers in every generation, but as the visible church turns more and more away from God, and the implications of sin play out in culture, and then the present culture of our society, and even of our nation, if we keep heading in the direction that we're heading, then it must lead to judgment and misery even in this world, even in our generation. And how much more misery for the individual who continues in sin without repenting, and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You know, in today's world, there are plenty of people who plan, they project, they forecast, and yet on the most fundamental level, they give no thought whatsoever to their eternal destiny. Doesn't even come up on their radar. And people plan many things. They take precautions for the future, but for their ultimate future, they almost don't give any thought. Now we know, Scripture says that God must regenerate a heart for them to actually hear the gospel. But it's just sad that's the reality of it. That people work so hard to make plans and they give absolutely no thought to their eternal destiny and how they might be saved. Scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What could be more certain than death? Even more certain than taxes. Many unbelievers today claim, too, that they have a superior intellectual position when it comes to matters of faith. And that's the reason that they can't believe, you know, something so primitive as the Bible or the Christian message. They're too smart for the Bible and Christianity and all that. But unbelief is not wisdom, it's foolishness. That's what the Bible really means by foolishness. Foolishness is sin. That's what foolishness is. From the Garden of Eden, the tree that was meant to make wise has actually made men fools. The desire for independent knowledge, knowledge apart from God, makes fools of men. The fool in God's Word is not a man of limited ability. You know, limited intellectual ability. That's not the fool in God's Word. The fool is the man that says in his heart, there is no God. Or the fool is the man who says, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 94:7, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. That is the fool. And this passage here in Deuteronomy 32 envisages really Israel playing the fool, not considering where their present path will lead. And the truth is clear in verse 30. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. And the Lord was with them. A few of them defeated a multitude, but now the situation is reversed. And how was that? How did this come about? Why was it that instead of a few of Israel chasing 1,000 pagans, it was now the other way around? What's the explanation? Well, it was that the rock of the pagans to whom they had trusted and turned to their false gods, they were not like the Lord, the rock of Israel, whom they'd now forsaken. They'd exchanged the truth for the false. They'd exchanged the mighty God of Jacob for the useless false gods of the Canaanites. They committed a double evil, a horrible thing in Israel. Remember from Jeremiah 2:13 we looked at last week? They have forsaken the fountain of living water and hewn out to themselves cisterns which can hold no water. It's false religion, basically. And even the enemies of the Lord acknowledge his power when God sided with Israel. Verse 31, our translation here in the ESV says, "For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves." Well, the NAS renders it this way, and I think this is, in this case, more accurate. "Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this." There were times when the enemy acknowledged the might of the Lord, giving them great victory. And even when the pagans sometimes acknowledge God, Israel could no longer see him, not for who he truly was. They'd exchange the knowledge of the true God for false as they pursued these false gods. And you know, you can look at that today and say, well, how could they be so foolish? We really have to ask ourselves, how could we be so foolish at times? Whenever we think that blessedness is in the way of sin, and sometimes we do this because if we didn't think that, then we wouldn't sin. Every time we sin, we think there's something to be gained from it, but there never is. There might be some momentary pleasure in sin, or perhaps even there might be a season of pleasure in that until we finally get an attack of sanity as Holy Spirit begins to convict us. But sin never brings blessedness. You know, sadly, professing believers will sometimes say, well, I know what Scripture says about thus and so, but I've prayed about it, and I think God's okay with what I'm doing. Even though what they're doing goes clearly against what Scripture says. Well, if they truly belong to God, you know, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. If they truly belong to God, he will not let them continue to rebel against him and his word with no repercussions. They may never come and admit it to any one of us that, well, I really was wrong. But in their hearts, they will suffer in silence. They will suffer in their relationship concerning their intimacy with God when they do that, because God promises to chasten those he loves. And he won't just let you go on like that. He'll give you a spanking. Eventually, he'll take you out to the woodshed. He'll ultimately save us, not only from his wrath, but he will even save us from ourselves. Praise be his name. What's more, only the Lord satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. And then there's this poisonous fruit mentioned here in verses 32 and 33, and we're almost finished. "For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps." There's this imagery here of this word vine. It's like the vine of Sodom. It is as if they've become a branch of Sodom, the fruit of that vine. It wasn't merely a strange vine. It wasn't just wild grapes, but it talks about poisonous fruit here. In some places, Scripture refers to wild grapes. But here it goes further. It says this is poisonous fruit. And yet this was Israel at this point in redemptive history, or it was going to be. The ones for whom God had done so much. He's brought them out of Egypt, and even before that, he'd looked after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked after them. He brought them into Egypt and protected them through Joseph and through all that slavery. He heard their cries. He delivered them. He brought them through the wilderness. He preserved them from the hand of their enemies, and he brought them into the promised land. He gave them this abundant provision, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is how they will respond to him. So this instructs us, as the people of God, to be utterly convinced of where our true blessedness lies, and that this world has nothing to offer us that's worth having. We really need to be thoroughly persuaded and convinced of that, and have it settled in our minds that blessedness is in the Lord and never in the ways of ungodliness. I mean, yes, it is a faith issue. Because our hearts are deceitful. In our weaker moments, we can look around sometimes and think, well, in this case, It surely seems like the world has something to offer. So we have to settle it in our minds and our hearts that blessedness is only in the Lord and seeking Him and His kingdom. Following what His Word says. That's the only way. So that we would not be deceived by the father of lies into thinking that somehow we're missing something. And that temptation either, it's not just a fringe temptation. It's really a core temptation. Because that was the temptation in the Garden of Eden. God is holding out on you. You are missing something. But we have to look to Christ, our Redeemer. And that all our happiness, all our welfare is found in Him. So by His grace and help, may that be so for all of us. Father, thank You tonight for Your Word. We thank You for this, really this warning to us. Just to humble ourselves before You and trust You. And know that our hearts are capable of what we read about tonight and even worse. And so, Lord, will You humble us, help us to just cling to You and know that You're holding on to us and trust You for that. Not presume, but just come as Your child and just come to You and trust You and humble ourselves and live lives of repentance and faith. And so we ask for Your help in that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.